draw this out. I believe it was 17 or 18 sermons on saving faith. We'll have, I don't know how many, a dozen and a half sermons on repentance unto life also. And let me just say this before I begin with the scripture reading, that I don't quite know how to say this, but let me say it as straightforwardly as I can, that I believe that this preaching on saving faith and repentance unto life is some of the most important preaching that I've ever done. That in studying for these sermons, they have been indeed life-changing for me. I pray for you as well. And I pray, thanking the Lord, that He's been pleased to grant this course to us. Although we got there through a convoluted outline, I believe it's been very important. So, Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastened me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee waymarks. Make thee high heap, set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is our second scripture. Second Corinthians 7 verse 5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, I would only like to remind you of last week's sermon as the introductory sermon to the study of repentance unto life. And that is that we looked at false repentance, what some might call the sorrow of the world that worketh death. Not repentance unto life, but a kind of false repentance. Moving on this week then, we want to look at repentance unto life as a saving grace, and why it's called repentance unto life. And before we do that, let's hear a quotation from the Reverend William Bates to help us to introduce. In short, a new life is inseparable from repentance in its reality. Sad and serious thoughts, sighs and tears, the sorrowful confession of sins, and good purposes against them are the blossoms of repentance. Ineffective without the substantial fruits of it in a reformed conversation. Lifestyle, in other words. It is one of the arts of Satan to join things together that are inconsistent. In paradise, he assured the woman that she might taste of the forbidden tree and the tree of life. And he now deceives many with the hope that their indulged repeated sins are consistent with repentance. But if men do not forsake the foul sins they lament, their sorrow will go with them to hell and settle in the worm that shall never die. Well, very direct words, but very helpful words. So it is called repentance unto life because it is a part of the path that leads to eternal life. It is characterized by the principles of eternal life, punctuated with them, if you will, and it has faith in Christ as its foundation. Now, in this connection, we see, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, that there is a sorrow of the world that leads to death. As a matter of fact, we looked at four or five examples last week of men that had sorrow over their sins. They lamented that they had sinned. But like Mr. Bates said, that lament went with them down into hell. Because while they may have had a kind of repentance, a kind of sorrow, it was not repentance unto life. It did not lead them to Christ. So this false repentance then does not follow in the path of life. It is ruled not by the principle of eternal life and faith in Christ. Rather, it is ruled by sin and bondage to corruption, which leads to death. And I hope in this connection we might remember for a moment the Lord's word to Cain. You remember what we heard of Cain last week. Was Cain sorry? Well, there was a sorrow. Certainly. Remember what he said? Thou hast driven me out this day from thy presence. He knew the dire state that he was in. And there was some sorrow. There was sorrow in Esau. There was sorrow in Saul. There was sorrow in Judas. We saw that last week. But he did not repent of his evil, of his anger, of his jealousy, of his pride and his presumption. Although the Lord had counseled him that sin lies at the door, but it's your duty, it's your job to rule over it. Instead, he fed those seeds of jealousy and anger. Oh, although he may have been sorry, although there may have been some ill feelings there, instead, all of his actions brought him to the first murder of our race. And so repentance unto life bears certain marks, and those will be postponed till the later time of our study. But let me just give you one, just to whet your appetite some, just to get you thinking, to start the juices flowing. And this is a quotation from Edward Reynolds. You may not know who Edward Reynolds was, but after Jeremiah Burroughs was no longer able to complete his commentary on the book of Hosea, Reynolds was one of the men that took up for him. Notice what he says, and it's in this commentary. It is the sorrow of the world. He's going to distinguish here. It is the sorrow of the world which droops under the pain of the flesh. Did you hear that? It is the sorrow of this world which droops under the pain of the flesh. But godly sorrow is most of all affected with the anger of God. How can you tell when the sorrow that you have is the sorrow of the world, or is indeed the repentance unto life? Have you turned the perspective around so that you are considering things from what the Lord would say in His own condescension to us when He says things like, "My spirit is grieved for the sin of the race." And is that our perspective? This is one of the marks of repentance unto life, when that perspective is turned around such that our sorrow is not the drooping of the flesh, our own disappointments, our own weaknesses, and the sad consequences from them. But rather, it is when we begin to look at things with that new heart from the perspective of heaven, and we see the damage spiritually that sin does. We see the disappointment and grief of God Himself over our sins as He condescends to reveal Himself in that way to us. These are the beginnings of repentance unto life. Well, it is my aim today, if I can get through point number one, I think we'll be doing well. And that is that it is my aim today in distinguishing repentance unto life from the sorrow of the world is to show that repentance unto life is a saving grace. Do you remember how we started out our study of saving faith and how we said that it's simply not something that we can have apart from the gracious work of God? That it's just not in the stock and store of men to have saving faith? And then as we went on in that study and as we described saving faith from the Scriptures more and more, how that bar got higher and higher and higher and higher and higher and higher and hopefully finally until we give up and we say, no, I can't have that in myself. That must be something that God must give. Saving faith, justifying faith, is a grace that comes from God. It is a gift that comes from Him. And we saw that early in our study of saving faith. Now we see that the same is true of repentance unto life. It is a saving grace. It is a grace. It is a gift. It is something that God gives to us. It is not something that we go out and purchase. It is not something that we have in our own stock and store. It is not something that we wind up until we get. And in describing justifying faith and in describing repentance unto life, I hope that we might all together see that. And yet, as we said before in our study of saving faith, that does not mean then simply that it is that there is nothing for us in the pursuit of repentance unto life. Of course there is. If someone said to you, I'm going to give you $1 million free, you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is show up. I bet you you'd show up. You'd probably show up. In fact, you'd probably write yourself a memo and put it in your phone and put a calendar reminder and do all of those things that we do as people to remind ourselves of the important appointments that we have to keep. And the same is true of repentance unto life. It is a grace. It cannot be earned. It is not something that you have. It is not something that you will find in the natural man. But the Lord is telling us where He dispenses it, what the paths are of finding it. And so we must be found in those paths. We must be found watching daily at His gates. That is where repentance is being shed abroad. So, let's talk about repentance unto life then as a saving grace. Turn with me first of all to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in verse 22. Paul, speaking to Pastor Timothy, teaching him how to order his ministry, says this: Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now, I hope it was very clear in that reading that it says that it is God who grants repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth. Did you hear that? If you didn't hear it, read verse 25 again. It's there. It's very clear. Repentance is a gift from God. It's not something we gin up on our own. It's not something we go buy somewhere. It is a gift from God. If God would give them, if God would grant them, if God would grace them. Now, he uses a term here, peradventure. And this term, peradventure, has caused some people to stumble as if somehow this was left to some sort of whim, some sort of chance, if you will, some sort of happenstance, peradventure. What the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he is taking it out of the purview of men and putting it in the purview of God. If God peradventure would give. In other words, if God, another way to say that would be, if God according to his will would give it. It's not simply that we go and get it. It's not something that we go like we drive down to the store and get. It's not that kind of acquiring. It is something that is completely and fully at the behest of God the Father Almighty. If he would grant them repentance unto life. And the peradventure then takes it out of the purview of mankind and places it in God's, and yet at the same time does not destroy the use of means. Did you see the use of means in the passage? It's very clear. What does he tell Timothy? I want you to avoid this and avoid that. Stay away from this, stay away from that. But here's what I want you to do. In meekness, I want you to instruct those that oppose themselves. What is instruction? What is he talking about? He's talking about preaching. He's talking about Bible instruction. Notice the use of means. Paul doesn't say here to Timothy, now remember, there's nothing that we can do with regard to repentance, so don't do anything and wait for God to give it. He doesn't do that. What he says is, Timothy, I want you to be diligent to press these means. In fact, I want you to press them in such a way that you cannot be gainsaid. In other words, I want you to avoid strife. I want you to be gentle to all men. I want you to do everything you can to make the message of the gospel as winsome and as wonderful as it is. Stay away from silly arguments. Stay away from these endless and endless and endless disputes. Stay away from all of that because they detract from the mission. And the mission is what? That you are to, in meekness, instruct those from the Word of God, those who oppose themselves. You partake of the means. And partaking of these means, we pray then that God, peradventure, will give them. God, according to His will, will give them. God, according to His working, will give them through the use of these means. Now, can we draw an inference from that? Well, we most certainly can. Think about this for a moment. If there is indeed the command to continue meekly to instruct, then there is also, by way of inference, the command to be instructed. Right? What is the way, what is the means, what is the conduit through which the apostle says here that men will receive repentance from God? The instruction and the receiving of instruction. That's how. So notice how it can be completely gracious, completely out of our hands, and yet means put into our hands as the conduit through which God makes the blessing to flow. When we say, or when our larger catechism says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, we must see exactly what Paul says here. That this saving grace comes through means. The means are not the grace itself. They are simply the bearers of the grace through which God works to bring His people to repentance unto life. And that means here is instruction and the receiving of instruction. And so it takes into account then all that God has said in His Word about the office of the preacher and preaching the gospel and all the offices of us, right? What does our confession say as an element of worship regarding to the preaching. What is said? The sound preaching and hearing, right? Nope. That's right. The sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word of God. Did you know that that is what the Westminster Confession of Faith, rightly with the Scriptures, identifies as an element of worship? I know that in a lot of churches, they have the worship and then they have the preaching. Well, that's not biblical. Biblically speaking, the preaching is a part of the ordinary worship of God. And it's not just the preaching that is a part of the ordinary worship. It is the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word of God. In other words, it is that service of worship by which we lay our ear down before the Lord and hear His Word and hear His proclamations of sin and righteousness and judgment. And through those means, God is pleased then to give repentance unto life. It is a saving grace, but it is indeed a grace. And so Paul's instruction to Timothy here is use means. Instruct those who in themselves have no hope, who are indeed opposers and enemies to repentance. Do not write them off as if there is no hope. The dispensation of the Lord is sovereign and depends not upon the human calculus. So then be diligent in the use of these means, Timothy as a preacher and congregation and preacher as hearers of the word. Who knows whether the Lord will send a blessing to follow? That's where the peradventure is. It's peradventure from our purview, certainly not the Lord's purview. And if the use of means is that which the Lord has chosen to bless in instruction, certainly also all other biblical means are the conduits of this grace as well. So that's the first passage showing that repentance unto life is a saving grace. The second one I'd like us to turn to is Acts chapter 11. We don't have time to read the entire passage. It's a long passage. 1 through 18 is what I have here. It's a story that Peter tells. Let me give me leave here to read just a few choice verses and maybe to skip around in verses 1 through 18. So in verse 2 it says, when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou wentest unto men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. Peter is going to tell a story now. He's going to tell the story of his meeting with Cornelius. You remember Cornelius? A centurion, a devout man, one who feared God, who had done many things for the Jews, who worshiped the true and living God. And one day Cornelius was in his house and an angel appeared to him and he said, I've got some wonderful things to tell you, but they're not from me. Stand still. Let me get a preacher to come to you and preach to you. Interesting, isn't it, that the Lord would send an angel to tell him to stand still until a preacher comes. And so that's what he does. And Peter gets there, and you remember what Cornelius says. He says, now we're all here gathered to hear whatever it is the Lord has told you. Say on. Well, Peter was prepared for that meeting, wasn't he? He was prepared for that meeting by a threefold vision. The same vision, three times, this sheet descending out of heaven with all manner of unclean beasts on it. Rise, Peter, kill and eat, the voice said. No, Lord, no, Lord, no, never has any uncircumcised flesh passed these lips right here. No way. These lips have a lock on them. Kosher only right here. And the Lord says, three times, what God has called clean, don't you dare call unclean. Now, Peter understood that this was not talking about his new diet. And let's make this perfectly clear. While this does indeed do what Jesus had already done in Mark chapter 8, he purged all meats. What Peter understands here is this is the thing that separates us from the Gentiles. Well, if they can eat it and I can eat it, then I can go see them. And so immediately after this vision, this man comes and says, there's a centurion, a Cornelius, who wants to see you. And Peter says, all right, I'm ready to go. And so he goes into them. Well, to go into a Gentile house would be immediately to become unclean, because there's unclean food there. And the Jews, whether or not it's true that Peter ate with them, they said to him, "You ate with them. You've eaten something that's unclean. Why'd you do that? That's a sin." And so Peter goes on to tell them the story about the vision, about the man who came to him and said, the angel that came to him and said, "Go with these men wherever they lead you. Do not be in doubt at all." And he gets there, and Cornelius says, "We're all here, and we're gathered up to hear everything you want to tell us from the Word of God." Peter says, "Well, there's a hat that's dropped. Let me go to preaching." And so he does. And he begins to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know exactly what happened, but it seems from the narrative that he gets maybe three or four sentences out of his mouth, and boom, the Holy Spirit is given to Cornelius and his family, and they start speaking in tongues, just like they did at the first. And so Peter tells all of this to that Jewish contingent of the church in that day that was indeed at the very beginning of the church not knowing how to sort out circumcision and how to sort out the dietary laws and the separation laws and the ceremonial laws, not knowing yet how to sort all of that out. And you can imagine how they would have come to Peter and said what they did. And so let's hear the final portion of Peter's narrative here. "And as I began to speak," I'm in verse 15, "the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost,' for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they held their peace. Now listen to what they say. This is early on, and yet listen to what they say. They have this understanding. "They held their peace and glorified God, saying, 'Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted faith in Christ?'" That's not what it says. It says repentance unto life. Notice what they say. God has granted repentance unto life. Not they spun it up out of their own stock and store. Not they went down and did something and earned it or bought it. No, God granted it unto them. It was a gift. It was a gift of God. It was a gift that was bestowed upon them, and especially them, to teach Peter and the rest of the disciples in that day that what? That God has now thrown the doors open, just like Peter himself preached, to them that are afar off. Here they come. Here they come with faith in Christ and with repentance unto life. Repentance unto life. He said, "Even as unto us," Peter said. That is, that this repentance unto life belongs to all of God's people. It is all a gift from God to all of His people. And further, if we understand what they said, repentance unto life, when did they say that? They said that at the behest of hearing, or as a result of hearing of their conversion and speaking in tongues. In other words, their receiving of the Spirit of God. And my dear brothers and sisters, we're not going to get to it this week, but let me just maybe broadcast a little bit. We hear much about the preaching of the gospel today that it is indeed faith in Christ. We hear faith in Christ. We hear faith in Christ over and over again. And that's fine. That's good. Faith in Christ is a wonderful thing. But I aim to show you from the New Testament that the apostolic preaching of the gospel is not just faith in Christ. It is also repentance unto life. And that is a part of the opening maneuvers that we hear of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament. It's very important that we understand that. If we understand the one without the other, if we have faith in Christ without repentance unto life, then what do we have? Well, on the one hand, if we preach faith without repentance, we preach antinomianism. On the other hand, if we preach repentance without faith, we preach legalism. We must understand these things. We must have it straight in our minds that they who have believed on Jesus Christ be careful to maintain good works. And that if there is no repentance unto life, since they are indeed a package from the Holy Ghost, as the council at Jerusalem proclaimed, right? Because hearing that they received the Holy Ghost, what did they say? They've been granted repentance unto life. That if we don't have the one, we certainly don't have the other. Repentance and faith are twins of regeneration. And you cannot have the one without having the other. Turn with me now to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we'll go back to one of our texts that we read this morning. So we've already read through verse 21. So let's remember what the passage says. Ephraim, which is characterized as the northern kingdom here, although it is interesting, let me say it that way, it is at least interesting that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, should speak so of Ephraim. If you remember the history and what Jeremiah, into which history Jeremiah is speaking, and especially this late in Jeremiah, in 31, where he's going to talk about the New Testament days, the days of the New Covenant, and he's going to give the entirety of the nation hope, that when he speaks about Ephraim and Israel, he's speaking about a nation that has already been destroyed, a nation that Judah would have despised because she had turned away from the Lord so soundly and had been destroyed in 722, some 130 years before now, in the days of Jeremiah's writing. And so, if we can put it this way then, the Ephraim that is spoken of here is characteristic prophetically of an apostate church. A church that has turned away from God and turned toward idols and has been destroyed for it. Now it is with that in mind that we hear of Ephraim characterized like a stubborn bull that won't pull. You got him hooked up to the yoke, and he just won't pull, and he's shaking, and he's pawing at the yoke and trying to get it off. He'll go in any direction but the direction that you would have him to go. And so the Lord said, well, you know what I've done with that bull? I've just piled the load on him. And I've piled it on, and I've piled it on, and I've piled it on to the point that he's going to be crushed under it. But notice, I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised. As a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. You hear what Ephraim is saying here? Ephraim is making that confession. That apostate church is making the confession what? Left to me, I will not turn. Left to my own devices, I am that stubborn bull, unaccustomed to the yoke, won't pull, paws at it, dumps the load, heads off in the wrong direction. I am everything except serviceable. That's who I am. Lord, turn thou me, and I shall be. You see what Ephraim says? That if I am to be turned, it will come from outside of me. That if I am to be turned, it will not come up out of my own stock and store. Everything that I've seen of myself is stubbornness and rebellion. I have come to the end of myself. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. And so we have, even in this Old Testament recognition, we have a recognition that it is indeed a gift from God. And so after that I was turned, I repented, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. The reproach of youth, scripturally speaking, is in my former days when I was a fool. And did you hear the response of the Lord? Did you hear what the Lord said to Ephraim? Notice, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, do I earnestly remember him still? Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Now notice, we're going to talk about means again. Set thee up waymarks. Make thee high heaps. Ask thine heart, or set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin daughter of, or O virgin of Israel. Turn again unto these thy cities. And of course, the Lord there is promising a temporal blessing in a greater promise of spiritual blessings, is he not? You've been chunked out of your cities. Turn back to them. Go back to the ways. Those former ways. Turn back again. Walk in those ways that lead to life. Such great spiritual import in that passage, is there not? And so even in this Old Testament reference here, we have the Lord Himself as the giver of repentance unto life. So Ephraim is not asking for relief from the sorrows of sin. He's not asking for deliverance from the consequences and discomforts of sin and folly. That would be, as we heard before, the drooping of the flesh. Instead, he is asking for a heart turned against his own sin and a love for God and his ways, that he might return to him. And let's consider one more passage, also an Old Testament passage, in Psalm 80. We, Lord willing, will sing from Psalm 80 in this morning's service as our final psalm. And again, we don't take the time to read the whole psalm, although it is instructive. But in verses 3 and 7 and 19, listen to what the psalmist says. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. In verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And in verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And so we have then this imperative crying out to God, not in the commanding sense, but as many prayers are, an imploring, an urgent imploring of the act of God upon the soul. Now this is great pastoral counsel. Seek the Lord in His own proclamations of kindness. Listen to George Swinnock in this case. When thou hast through the strength of Christ wrought thy heart to some sense of thy weakness and unworthiness, then look to the Scriptures and fetch arguments from God's own mouth, weapons from His own armory, whereby thou mayest prevail with Him and overcome Him. Beseech Him to consult His glorious name and gracious nature. Mind Him that He is the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Remember then that it is a grace. Remember that it is the subject of your asking. Ask the Lord for that grace that He is pleased to give His children. Notice the psalmist here, Asaph, is urgent in his imploring of God. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Ask the Lord for that grace that He's pleased to give, that your heart may be turned and conformed to Jesus Christ. As a child that would ask a grace from his father or his mother, so also as the psalmist and as Ephraim. ask this grace from your Father in heaven. Ask for repentance. Ask for repentance unto life. Now, the Hebrew verb is interesting in its construction. And without a grammar lesson here, let me just say for those of you that have a little bit of Hebrew, that this is in these three instances, in 3 and 7 and 19, it's the hifil. And the hifil is a causative construction. You can have this word, the Hebrew word is shuv. And shuv simply means to turn. This way or that way. To turn. But because it means turn, very often it has the theological or the soteriological import of a turning from sin and unto God. It is that you're moving in a direction away from the Lord and you turn toward the Lord. Right? Like the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian church when he said, you turned from idols to the living God. There was a turning there. Shuv is the Hebrew term. But this is not shuv, this is hashuv. Please don't say gesundheit. It's hashuv. And hashuv means cause me to turn. It's very clear in the Hebrew, in this hifil construction with the suffix on the end, meaning me, cause us, cause me to turn. Turn us again is a wonderful translation, although it might not bring forth this stoutness of the Hebrew, which is cause us to turn, O Lord God. But this is what you would expect if it's a saving grace. This is what you would expect if it comes from God, if repentance unto life is a saving grace. And so it is indeed this very strong construction in the Hebrew. Let's note also that there is a progression in the psalm in 3 and 7 and 19. And in this progression then, we see the greater urgency of the psalmist as the psalm goes by. And it is as if the singers of this psalm are to recognize that urgency as it goes. And so in verse 3, turn us again, O God. In verse 7, turn us again, O God of hosts. And in verse 19, turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Do you see the progression there? So in the first instance, it's God, the mighty one, Elohim. O thou mighty one, turn us. Cause us to turn, O thou mighty one. In the second instance, cause us to turn, O thou mighty one that commandest armies. Use whatever army you have at your disposal, God, to turn us. And then in 19, turn us again, O Yahweh Elohim Tzevaoth, O Lord God of hosts, Lord, the covenantal name, the strong and mighty one who commands armies. And so use all of your armies, but more, use your covenant to turn us to yourself. And you see how the psalmist is growing in urgency and marshaling those arguments like Mr. Swinnick said, remind God of His strength and of His might and of His commanding the armies of faith and also of His covenant that He might be mindful of that. Because brothers and sisters, you must recognize the urgency. And this is what the psalmist is teaching us here in this advance. Without repentance unto life, there is no hope. If we have not repentance unto life, we have not faith in Christ. And we can jump up and down and protest all we want. But if we have not one, we have not the other. There's one more thing I want to show you from Psalm 80 before we close. And this points up this urgency. Let's see, what verse is it? Verse 14. Notice in verse 14 we have this word, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this thy vine. In 3 and in 7 and in 19, we have Hashuv, cause us. Hashuvni, cause, or Hashuveni. Hashuvenu, cause us to turn. But here, it's the psalmist imploring the Lord that he himself would turn toward his people. You see the difference? In the one sense, we have the psalmist calling upon the Lord for a work in himself or in themselves, in the heart of the people themselves. But here, in verse 14, we have the psalmist calling upon the Lord, and if I can put it in anthropomorphic terms, to do a work on himself. To do a work himself, causing himself to turn, or turning himself toward the people that they may be turned toward him. You see what this does? You see how it points up then that this is indeed God's work, this work of repentance unto life. And so, Hashuvenu, 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 crying out over and over again, Lord, turn us. Cause us to turn unto thee. And then in 14, return to us, or turn toward us, we beseech thee, our God. All right, well, we're out of time. I think that we have shown from Scripture very, very clearly that this is a saving grace. But we have also shown in the showing that it is a saving grace, a gift from God, that we are not left in such a way that we simply rest on our lees, rest upon our hands, until the Lord send mercy, until the Lord send repentance. What we have seen is just the opposite in Scripture. We have seen that the Lord has put things into our hands as the roads and ruts and ways to run in which He would be pleased to give repentance. We saw in the first instance instruction. And so hearing instruction, hearing the preaching of the Word of God, and conscionably hearing it, and laying down our ear, giving ourselves up to the authority of Jesus Christ in the preaching of His Word, and not remaining like Ephraim, that stubborn bull that will not be turned. And then secondly, we saw that this is the entrance move. This is the beginning of the Christian life, not the end of it. The beginning of the Christian life, that when the Holy Spirit comes, He comes with repentance unto life. In the third instance, with Ephraim, we saw that while he had the reputation of being the church that was apostate and cast off, that God, in His mercy, the way God condescends to us, I hope you see, brothers and sisters, the sweetness of it. God Himself saying, my bowels are stirred for Ephraim, and I will turn him to me. And so it is no longer than a throwing off of the yoke, but a taking of that yoke, and being turned, because God gives. And then finally in Psalm 80, we've seen urgency. Urgency that God would indeed marshal all of His gifts, marshal all of His attributes, marshal all of His resources, His might, His armies, His covenant, that He would bring them all to bear upon us, and that we, if we ask for repentance unto life and we do not see it, that we ask the more urgency, with the more urgency that we are importunate in asking. We give not up. That we continue in those ways and means that God has said He would be pleased. It's a saving grace without which there is no salvation. It is the essence of the preaching of the gospel along with faith in Christ. What did Paul say characterized his ministry? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, do not settle for a truncated message that is cut off at its knees. If we have faith only and no repentance, then we have devolved into antinomianism. And if we have repentance and no faith, then we have devolved into legalism. And we'll explain that later. And finally, let us remember this, that if the bulk of our sorrows have to do with the calamities of this life and the afflictions under which we suffer and the difficulties and unfulfilled desires that we have and the pleasures we couldn't quite obtain, remember that that is just the drooping of the flesh. It is the sorrow of the world that leads to death. But to sorrow for your sins, to be grieved because the Spirit of God is grieved, to be grieved because the anger and chastisement of the Lord is stirred up against His people, those are the signs of life that we look for. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, with Asaph in Psalm 80, we pray, turn us again, Lord God of hosts, cause Thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And we pray that none who have such opportunity and hearing as we have would turn away unturned. We ask our Father that in recognizing that saving, that repentance unto life is a saving grace from Thee, that we would indeed spend our last efforts, our greatest strength, our most ardent desire in pressing the use of those means by which Thou art pleased to shed abroad the Holy Spirit in our hearts, bringing saving faith and repentance unto life, and that we would not rest until we as a people enjoy Thy saving grace. For we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.